Now, you need the expanded version of what it means for all have sinned. We don't need a Band-Aid. We need a paramedic who's going to resuscitate us and give us a heart transplant. The greatest of surgeons, if you will, the great physician. And our teaching today is going to turn 180 degrees from the sin of man to the salvation of Christ. And I want to begin reading in verse 9 through verse 26. And we come to verse 21. Remember that the Lord is making the greatest about face in all of Scripture. So verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than Gentiles? Are we Christians better than Gentiles and Jews without Christ? Not at all. For we have previously charged," the old King James says, proven, "both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written," he can't go to a greater source than the Word of God, so he quotes the Old Testament, "there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." And you just let these things sink into your mind. I had a guy one time says, "I don't like that." He was a Christian. I said, "What are you going to do, tear it out of the Bible? This is what it says. No man seeks God." But he says, "But I sought God." This is talking about, and I think it was Glenn King who spoke to me last week about this. He's talking about unregenerate man. Yes, you seek God. If you're not a seeker of God, then you're lost. A Christian is a seeker, and one seeking him is being dealt with by the Lord and being brought to Christ. This is what you are without the Lord. When he looks at your heart without his grace, he sees one who does not understand him, and there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. Not just to themselves, this is unprofitable to God. There is none who does good, no, not one. That means any good at all. I said, "Well, what about the $1 million that so-and-so gave to the Red Cross? Wasn't that good?" The next day he was looking to see if his name was in the paper. You see, only Christians can give and forget what their left hand did, you know, and their right hand forgets that. Only Christ could do something and say, "Don't tell anybody that I just raised someone from the dead," or something like that, as it says in the book of Mark. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat, how does it manifest itself? Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is cursing and bitterness. You know, someone would say, "Well, my parents taught me not to curse." Well, glory to God. But we still curse God in our hearts. We still judge men. We still pronounce judgments upon others in cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We look in the paper and we see all these murders happening, and sometimes our heart can say, "I would never do that." You don't know what you're made out of. You don't know if you were put in a certain situation what you would do. And the Lord knows your heart. I don't know if Cain, what time in his life he decided he was going to slay Abel, but he had the best of circumstances. I mean, they're right there. It was just Cain and Abel out in the field. Just enjoy the beauty of the earth, right? And he slays his brother. We are all born of the same flesh as Cain. You ever gotten mad at somebody? In your lost condition, can you go back and think about how fighting mad you got at somebody? Well, the next step is just take their life. And Jesus says you've already taken their life in your heart. You've already murdered them if you hate them in your heart. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Can you see the great tribunal? Can you see God upon his throne where he has all men before him? None righteous, none with an answer for their lives, including us. We would have no answer. Now, we have an advocate. We have the best lawyer. We have the one who got all of his clients off free because he took their death penalty. And all of our sins were heaped upon him. But all of us would be guilty before God by the law. All the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we're going to talk about this word justified a little bit later. But by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, there's the turning point. About face. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed or manifested, shown forth, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And before we begin talking about verses 21 through 26, let us remind us what Paul said back in Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 16 says, verse 15 in the context, he says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it reveals God's righteousness. And over in chapter 3, he takes that same theme. Now he spent much time explaining why we need this righteousness. And in the gospel it is revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is not something new, that it is found in the Old Testament. We'll look at a couple passages later. But I want to talk about this phrase, the righteousness of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt like a whole test hinged upon one question. It's like, if I can't get this question, everything else is tied to it. And the prof says it counts 50 points. So if I don't get this one right, if I get everything else right, I still flunk. The book of Romans hinges on your understanding, and the gospel hinges upon your understanding the righteousness of God. Ultimately, I can't say you can't be saved if you don't know this. I believe that a Christian can be saved if he just says, "Lord, I know you'll forgive me if I come to you. And if I come to you and believe in Christ, you will forgive me of my sins." And that might be all you know. And you've been forgiven of your sins. Just like the blind man. I only know that once I was blind and now I see. You could say, "All I know is that once my sins were going to be counted against me, but now I'm free. I'm pardoned." And you're a new Christian. You don't understand what the righteousness of God is. What he is saying here. You might say in your mind, "Well, I know God is right. He's just. He's righteous." A man named Robert Haldane, whose exposition of the book of Romans in Geneva brought forth he was teaching some college kids there, and revival broke out. And he wrote the commentary based upon what he taught these young college students. And he spends a lot of time explaining what the righteousness of God is not. Before we go through a number of those things, let's just understand. If you look on page 4 of your notes, that's the last page. I'm sorry, page, I'll get it right this time. Page 2 of your notes, that's the back side of the front page. Number 1, what is the righteousness of God that has been revealed by the gospel? In verse 21, Haldane says, and this is corroborated by all the good commentators, "No explanation of the expression 'the righteousness of God' will at once put the phrase and the situation in which it is found in the passage before us, but that which makes it," and I put in bold print, "that righteousness or obedience to the law, both in its penalty and requirements, which has been yielded to it by our Lord Jesus Christ." This is Christ's righteousness that he worked out in his life. He was born under the law. Now, as God, he was not under the law as such. Haldane points out in another place that I quote for you here that we won't read, that the law came from him. There wasn't this law out there that God said, I have to obey this. The law was subjected to him. He gave the law. He was righteous, and the law comes from a righteous God. But Christ in heaven with his Father, in a sense, wasn't under obedience. He was God. But in order to fulfill the law's demands for us, he had to be subject under it, born of a woman, made under the law, and as a Jew, so that from a child he was always taught the law, and he always obeyed it. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he did that every day of his life. As an adult, even when he had to correct his mother, he was respectful to her. And he provided for her on the cross. He fulfilled all the law's demands. He also fulfilled its punishments, because the law gives certain punishments. The soul that sins, it shall die. Right? You know what the law requires? Death for disobedience. And so the Lord Jesus submitted himself to that as well and fulfilled all the requirements of the law and worked out a righteousness that he could give us. You know, God only lets perfect people into heaven. I mean, he is the perfectionist, right? Sin cannot stand in his sight. So how is a sinner ever going to get into heaven? In the very passage we read, there is a moral problem. Verse 26, to demonstrate... Verse 26 says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Would it be just for God to allow sinners into heaven? Sinners deserve hell. How could he just say, I'm going to give you a pass just because I'm a little partial to you? We do that. I mean, parents show partiality to children and destroys them and the family. The Lord is not a respecter of persons. Every sinner must die. And it would be unjust for him to allow a sinner to get off from the law. Unless, in his wisdom, before the foundation of the world, he chose a way and a person. It's not just the way, it's a person who would take your place. It's astounding. I mean, from my teaching background, what if I created a law? I said, if one of you guys in this class can make 100 on the test, I'm going to give you all 100. I can make a law like that. Might not be right for me to do it, but that's what the Lord did. My son, if you go and fulfill all of the law's demands and take all of the punishments upon your people, I will give them your righteousness when they believe on me. That was the law he created. And the Lord Jesus did that. We all failed. We all got the zero on the test. Worse than that. And he got 100. Perfect. In every point of every day. Yet without sin. In fact, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How are you made the righteousness of God in him? Because in the gospel, he confers upon you a righteousness. Now, where am I getting this from? Romans chapter 4, the whole chapter almost is about this. And it talks about Abraham. He believed God, and what does it say after that? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's chapter 3, verse 3 of chapter 4. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Our sin was imputed to Christ or put upon him, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us or put upon us. It's the most unfair exchange in all the world. I mean, even a cash for clunkers, you get something, right? There's at least something there. At least it'll clunk. What did the Lord take? Our sin upon himself. And he gives us his righteousness. This is why this is good news. This is why you can proclaim this to everyone on the face of the earth. Do you realize there is something good to hear? I know you've read the paper this morning. It's all bad. But have you heard about Jesus Christ? It's all good in him. All of your sins if you trust in him, we're laid upon him, and his righteousness is placed upon you. And there's other parts of the gospel. But you must also lay down your life for him. You must give up your life and lose it for the gospel's sake, or you'll lose it. You haven't really come to Christ. If you really come to him, you'll give up your life. And so that's not the gospel. That's the outflowing of the gospel. It's the demands of Christ, and some would not have that. Most every person wants an eternal life insurance policy. But they don't want the suffering that goes with that. All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And in the history of the church, when the Roman government began making it illegal to be a Christian and literally going out and urging people to turn over their neighbors if they are Christians, and those people were then killed or thrown to the lions, the Christians began to get a little scarce. While they were fat and flourishing and it was just a great life insurance policy, there were many, began to grow. But when the persecutions rose terribly, it was almost as if, as in Paul's time, the church was going to be snuffed out. And the Lord, of course, is going to build his church. And I always try to look at myself, Lord, what would I do if the government began to turn on us and make it illegal? You say, how could they ever do that? In the 70s in Albania, it was illegal to be a Christian. And if you killed one and someone said, why'd you kill him? He was a Christian. Oh, good. We won't even take you to court for that. You got to understand, the history of the church is rife with persecutions. And we live in a very irregular time in church history. Go to other countries. Go to Saudi Arabia. Get out your Bible and start preaching on a street corner and find out how long that will last. Our soldiers can't even take Bibles over there, and I'm sure a lot of them have disobeyed. Glory to God. You see, in China, you've got to be an underground church. All over the world, most countries, it's not as free as the United States. And so let us use it. Let us walk in the light. Let us buy up the time and be sharing the gospel with as many as we can for as long as we have this freedom. So in the gospel is a righteousness, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law, not produced by the law, not produced by your works, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, how do you receive it? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Who is it to? It's to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, in your notes, page 1, Haldane takes some time to debunk through history many of the things people have said about the righteousness of God, which derails what Paul is trying to say here about this righteousness provided by Christ's obedience. Number 1, it is not his attribute of justice, as Origen said. That's back in the first centuries. His attribute of justice. He is just. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that he is righteous and just. There's no question about that. But is this what Paul is saying the gospel reveals, his justice? He says no. Number 2, it is not divine clemency or the Lord passing over sins, as Chrysostom said. And he was a great Christian of the early centuries, but he wasn't correct in this point. Number 3, it is not conformity to the declared will of God, as Dr. Campbell of Aberdeen said. Number 4, it is not that in it a pure scheme of morality is revealed. I mean, righteousness is based upon the law, and God is righteous. We are to walk in righteousness, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. Number 5, it is not that this is a righteousness belonging to faith itself. Faith's righteousness. I mean, our faith is wonderful, but it's not God's righteousness. It is the means by which God gives us his righteousness, the personal means. Number 6, it is not the righteousness that God requires us to perform, and he does require us to walk in righteousness, but it's not talking about that. Number 7, it is not God's method of justification, because the words righteousness and justification are two different words in the original, which should not be confounded together. Haldane says, quote, to reveal God's righteousness is not to reveal a method of God's making sinners righteous, but to reveal the righteousness itself. I'll read that again. To reveal God's righteousness is not to reveal a method of God's making sinners righteous, but to reveal the righteousness itself. This righteousness is also said to be of God by faith. That is, sinners become partakers of it by faith. The righteousness of God, then, is not a method of justification, but the thing itself which God has provided and which he confers through faith. Number 8, it is not a way to obtain that perfect fulfillment of the law which is required by God. And finally, number 9, it is not talking about a divine attribute of God. And God is righteous, but in this case, it's talking about a righteousness that he gives the one who believes. So we spent a little time there considering this, and what if God didn't give his righteousness? What would you have? Your righteousness, right? And what does it tell us in the book of Isaiah? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, wait a minute, Lord. I've really been trying to pray more. I've really been trying to be sweeter to my family and kinder. All that's good. And you are to walk in that righteousness, but you don't want to present that to God as the reason for why you're going to heaven. Or, Lord, why should you bless me today? I'm presenting you my righteousness. It's fearful. Yes. Right. We have to have his righteousness, and it's essential. And having his righteousness, it delivers us from going about to establish our own righteousness. Let's look over Romans 10. Verse 1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Now, they weren't ignorant of God's attribute of righteousness. They would say God is righteous. But they were going about to establish their own righteousness instead of submitting themselves to the way God gives righteousness imputed to the believer. You see what he's saying here? They're going about to establish their own righteousness. What's the opposite of that? Trusting in the righteousness of God that he has provided for you. That you come to the Lord in his righteousness. In Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah writes the expression, calls the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. It's something that was revealed in the Old Testament. They knew that there was a righteousness which was the Lord's, and you had to have that righteousness. That's his name, Jehovah Tzidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. You know, it's astounding. Think about that. It doesn't the whole world really go about to establish its own righteousness? Isn't that what self-esteem is? You've got to build up their self-esteem. Why? So that they can feel some self-worth. Well, we're to have our self-worth in that we're made by God. That's why that's our worth. We are his. And our hope is the Lord himself, that he is our righteousness. It's the most liberating thing in the world. It keeps you from going about a treadmill that you'll never get off. How long will it take you to establish enough righteousness or good enough righteousness that God will say, that's enough? That's good enough. You're ready to come on. I'll take you on home like Enoch, just, you know, or Elijah, just come on up into heaven. It won't happen. The more you try to establish your own righteousness, the more evil you really will become, because you're going to be self-righteous at best. Yes. The heart can conceive so many evils without people even knowing it. You know, and he does that in the Sermon on the Mount. He just takes the heart and dissects it. says, if you look on a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Slice the whole human race there. You know, one thought, you've already committed adultery. You've already broken his law. James says, if you break one law, you've broken all of it. We're guilty before God. We need a Savior who will provide all of our righteousness for him. And that really, doesn't it put your eyes on Christ? Doesn't that get your eyes off your personal performance to his completed performance? It really takes the pressure off of you and say, well, am I not supposed to walk with Christ? Sure, walk with him. But remember, he's your righteousness. He's accomplished it. He's finished all of it. Someone say, well, Jesus is your crutch. No, he's not. He's my wheelchair. He's my everything. You know, I need him for all. He is my righteousness. So, I want to move on from here, but we never want to leave this. It's sort of like every teaching of Scripture. If we establish it, we don't want to forget it. So, if you're with Paul here, that there is a righteousness that he is given apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, in your notes here on page 2, number 2, just a couple other thoughts about this righteousness. Paul Dane mentions 5 points. First of all, its author is the Lord Jesus. Secondly, its nature is twofold, fulfilling the law in obedience and also suffering its penalty to the fullest. He talks about its extent. This righteousness is infinite because it is the righteousness wrought by an infinite person. Boy, that's valuable, isn't it? That's the best thing you've got, is Christ himself. Don't separate Christ from his righteousness. You have him, and he is your righteousness. Its duration, it is forever. Let's jump down to Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. See, this is a prophecy that everlasting righteousness is going to be brought in. This is not talking about an attribute of God. He is righteous. That is infinite. That doesn't need to be brought in as such, but the knowledge of it, the application of it to your heart has to be brought into your life. And Jesus accomplished that. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And finally, its influence, quote, it is the sole ground of the reconciliation of sinners with God and of their justification before him and also of intercession with him before the throne. The Lord is our righteousness at this moment as he intercedes for us. Point 3, that's on page 3. When was this righteousness wrought for us? I won't read this whole section, but I already mentioned that it was wrought or conceived or worked out for us in the life of Christ, in all of his life fulfilling the word of God and being under the law. Number 4, what does it mean that this righteousness is manifested apart from the law? What does that mean? It's apart from the law or without law. Tom. Okay, so the law is not something that we can then show ourselves profitable before God. And on the reverse coin of that, we're not going to get brownie points with the law. What's the reverse of that? The law is not going to be our judge. This doesn't make void the law. It establishes it according to the last part of this chapter. And we know that Romans 7 says the law is just and holy and good. It tells us what sin is. We must follow the law. But the law is not what's going to make us right before God. We're dead to the law as our judge. This is freedom. This doesn't make us say, hey, now I can sin without impunity. Is that what the Christian says when he is righteous without the law? When he's delivered from the law's curses? How does the Christian respond to that? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, the Lord Jesus says. If I've kept the commandments for you, if I've delivered you from the law, what does it create in your heart? Love for the Lord. Lord, I love you. Why would I ever want to sin against you again? You've taken away my sins. Paul says the love of God constrains us. We do all that we do because of the love of God. He tells Timothy, the end of the commandment or the goal of our teaching is love. And so he's delivered us from the law. He's not thrown away the law. He's just delivered us from the law as our judge. It's apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15 to see one of these statements of righteousness conferred in the Old Testament. Genesis 15. Abraham is having a discussion with the Lord about not having any offspring yet. Verse 3, Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Doesn't have children yet. "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir." Speaking of okay, who was the illegitimate son? Sorry for my brain here. Ishmael. Okay, Ishmael is not going to live. He was born of Hagar. He was not born of Sarah. He was legitimate, but he was not the heir. "Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted to him for righteousness." Abraham simply believed these words of God, and God said, You're righteous. He didn't say you earned it. He didn't say you're worthy of it. He just said, You're righteous. I'm giving you my righteousness by faith. Over in Isaiah 53, there's a statement there from the law. We go to the prophets. Isaiah 53, verse 11 says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge," or the knowledge of Christ, "my righteous servant shall justify many." And the word justify means to pronounce righteous, to declare and to treat as just. This is declared by the law and the prophets. Paul says, if you go back to Romans 3, I'm telling you something not new, something that is in the Old Testament, but now it is revealed much more fully in Christ, in his gospel. Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." Now, we're commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. Sir, you have a question? Right. It's not a faith that... The key to knowing this, right. Christ accomplished it. And yes, Philippians 1:29 has not only been given to you to suffer, but also to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been given to you to believe. Faith is a gift. It's a work of the Spirit. And the key to us knowing is God opening our eyes to believe in Christ. If we don't believe in Christ, That's right. It's given to us by faith. Faith is not a work. It's not something that we produce by the efforts of our keeping the law. It's a gift from God. We do believe, and you're right. We receive this righteousness by faith. It says, that's what he's saying, to all and on all who believe. No unbelievers are going to know this. It's a fearful thing that someone should die in unbelief. All of you are praying for loved ones. You got family members. Pray for my father. Pray for my grandmother.
He doesn't say my faith is wrong. He just says, so that
it's not perfect faith, right? It's faith. Trusting in him. He says that if you have a faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, be removed. And it's the little faith Peter had, he still walked on water. You see? So little faith saves. And so we want to make sure we have saving faith. Because the devils believe and tremble. They believe God's word, but they don't believe savingly, trustingly. No, you're doing fine. In other words, we believe, some people believe that Jesus died and rose again, but it doesn't affect their lives. You know, if you ask them that, I mean, a majority of Americans believe that if you did a poll. But where does that translate to a new life in Christ? You see, if you read John 8, he talks to some people that believe. In the end of the chapter, they're picking up stones to throw him because they didn't like what he said. They had believed in him, but not savingly. So we have to, we look at this faith as one that comes from God. If it comes from God, it's saving. If it's a human faith that just recognizes these things, yeah, check that off, Jesus down the cross, check it off, yeah, he rose from the dead, and then you go on, that's not saving faith. So everything you said is right. Thank you. Appreciate you bringing that up. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. They're all saved by faith. Whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, if they believe, they have this righteousness manifested to them. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and I must continue on, being justified freely by his grace. Verse 24 is talking about being pronounced righteous freely by his grace, and it's referring to those in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some turn to this verse as a verse that teaches that all men have sinned. The best place to turn to that is Romans 9, 10 through 18, or verse 9 through 18. That's talking about all men sinning without exception around the world. Verse 23 is really talking about those who come to Christ, those who believe on him, because you see in verse 22, it's talking about those who believe. Verse 24, those being justified, and all those in that fell short of the glory of God. They've all sinned. All Christians at one time are considered sinners who fall short of the glory of God. Now be careful with this word, fall short of the glory of God. Some see this that it looks like we were almost there, but we didn't make it. They fell short. That's not what this is talking about. This is infinitely short. This is running in the opposite direction, missing the mark as far as you can miss it. I mean, here's the glory of God. We didn't even come close. So don't let the words fall short keep you from seeing how great this falling short is. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Within that I've just read from verse 24 into part of verse 25, there are four key theological terms. We've already been defining the righteousness of God in this passage as that which Christ worked out for us, a righteousness that is conferred upon us that is his righteousness. Now we need to look at four of these words in more detail. Being justified freely. Justified. What does the word justified mean? What is the root of the word justified? Just. to pronounce and treat as just. You are just. You are righteous. Some define it as just as if I never sinned. That's half of it. That's the pardon where he takes away our sins and we're back to ground zero. I have not sinned. Justification goes beyond that. It says not only are your sins taken away, but you are pronounced righteous. You have the righteousness of my Son. That's astounding. You see, to be justified is for God to pronounce you righteous. This is not you justifying yourself. This is God saying, he has believed, she has believed, I am justifying them. Being justified freely. This has already been done because of your faith. It's not something you're trying to get done. So on page 4 of your notes, I ask you to, what are the definitions of the following terms introduced? To declare and treat as just. And of course, all of that is based upon the work of Christ. We have sinned, but those sins are not held to our account. They are pardoned. They are put away. They're forgiven. And justification is a big word, big theological term that includes both our pardon and also the imputation of God's righteousness. He took away our sins, so there's nothing to account against us. He gave us Christ's righteousness, and now we have the beauty of Christ, as it were, as our garment. The robes of righteousness are ours. What does he call a Christian throughout the Bible? And it starts with an S. A saint. That's an astounding word. That's a person who has value, right? A saint is a great person in the eyes of some. Well, all saints are great in God's eyes because he justified them. He made them his own. They are saints. The very first day you were saved, you were a saint. He justified them freely. Freely. What does that mean? Why he gives that statement about justification. Right, free to us. It was very costly for Christ, but free to us. We didn't have to produce something for this. It's translated over in the Gospel of John, the same word, without a cause. God didn't look at you and say, you know, she's really got some potential in my kingdom. I'll save her. I'll justify her. Or his faith is really worthy, so I'll justify him. It's not anything in us. Freely. It puts you off the hook. You see, all of this is Christ's work. You were justified freely. Do you see how he heaps this up over and over again? The salvation was provided for you through the work of another. We call this the vicarious atonement of Christ. In his person, he took our place, justified freely. And notice where this justification comes from. By his grace. Let's define grace. What's that? God giving us something we don't deserve. And can we add to that when we deserve the opposite? Or unmerited favor when we deserve his judgment. He justified us and we deserve his condemnation. That's grace. How do grace and mercy differ? Mercy is the Father looking upon us and pitying the condition we're in. And it's pitiable. He saw us in our blood and said, live. He had mercy upon us. His grace saw that we deserved eternal judgment in hell and said, I'm going to give them the opposite freely. I'm going to give them a justification that they don't deserve. Only Christ deserved it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Remember that it said in the earlier verse, there's no fear of God before their eyes? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And in that fear, we trusted Christ, right? And we believed on him, and he justified us, and all that by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. There it is. Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we come to another word. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does the word redemption mean? Yes, sir? To buy back, a payment must be made, deliverance by means of a ransom. There's a payment that has to be made here. And it's not just any payment, it's the payment of blood. The payment of the death of Christ. His life for ours. We were redeemed by Him. Through the redemption, if He hadn't died for us, there'd been no grace. If He hadn't died for us, there'd be no justification. It's all rooted in His work, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you remember a guy named Don Chaussee? I don't know if you ever knew him. He used to go to Heritage Baptist Church. Maybe he was there before your time. Well, he came up here and went to the church that I attended, and he got to preach one time. And he said, this is the first time he'd ever preached. I don't know if he ever preached after that. He's now with the Lord. He said, I thought about what would I preach? And he preached on the blood of Christ. I got one shot. I'm going straight to it. Jesus' blood. He preached the whole message on the blood of Christ. It's like he went to redemption. Where are you going to go for the fountainhead of our salvation? To Jesus Christ and his redemption. Glory. All of grace producing our justification. But he adds another word to this. It's in Christ Jesus whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. I submit to you that propitiation is one of the five most misunderstood words in all the English language. If you took a poll with people out in the world, they might get justification a little bit. Propitiation, they would have no idea. It'd be a foreign language to them. And God doesn't want this to be a foreign language to us. What does the word propitiation mean? Satisfying what? Okay. A propitiation is a satisfaction for the wrath of God. Or we could call him a wrath-quenching sacrifice. He is set forth by God to be that person, that sacrifice that will quench or take away all of the wrath of God. In heaven, we will understand more of the wrath of God because we will know that there is a place where God is sending people. We will be judging the angels with Christ. We will see God casting the devil and his angels and all men who have followed him into hell. And we'll know there will be a great gulf fixed that we can't go to them and they can't come to us. And all the while we are praising God, we'll know there will be a body of men and women who said, I will not have this man to reign over me. I will not follow him. I will not take of the bread of life. We would have been in that place, but by grace. This brother brought out that point, that it's God giving us faith. We're not better than unbelievers. We were unbelievers. What changed us? It was the grace of God coming into our lives in Jesus Christ. God interfering with your free will, as it were. Your free will would have drug you to hell because we always choose sin. What do we read? We do not understand. We do not seek God. Our mouth is an open sepulcher. We are swift to shed blood. That is what we are. And then the Lord comes into our life. He might have done it with parents who taught you the gospel, who spanked you when you transgressed his law and set you apart. But even that didn't save you. You needed the Spirit of God to come and regenerate you. Do you see why there's such a great turning point now in this book? I mean, we were in a very dry and thirsty land where all we could see was our sin, but now the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ. A righteousness that you have by faith, that God gives you, provided by Christ's death on the cross. All by grace to redeem you from your sins and to take away all the wrath of God. Now you're ready to live. Now you're ready to run with the Lord, rejoice. I mean, the man who couldn't walk, Peter said, well, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. What did the man do? He went running and jumping and praising God, leaping and jumping and praising God. He was so filled with joy. This should fill us with the greatest joy, the greatest leap in our step, if you will, because we're delivered. Instead of, Brother Spurgeon quotes Luther, who said, Lord, if you forgive me of my sins, smite. No matter what comes into my life, it doesn't matter. No matter how difficult my life is. Yes, I might have greater difficulties than other people. So what? My sins are forgiven. I'm justified. I have a Savior in the Lord Jesus. And He's never going to leave me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for such kindness, such mercy, such grace, such love, Lord, that You've given us in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask You to transform us, Lord, by looking in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to turn away from all of our sins. Lord, we know that without Christ, we have no hope. Father, we pray for our dear children, that You might save them in an early age. We pray, Father, for Brother Fred and Sister Debbie, that, Lord, You would keep them and watch over them and bless them, Lord, as they're away from us. Pray You'd bless them in the services today they'll attend. Lord, we ask You to bind our hearts together in Christ. Help us to love one another more with a pure heart fervently. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.